Proverbs chapter 10, we'll read verses 1 through 16. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. First, I just want to give you a few considerations on how I broke up the Proverbs. I was looking and doing some research. A graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary recounts how one of his professors would give the assignment to his students every year to outline the Proverbs. And very quickly, the students grew frustrated because it seemed very impossible. And this is not an easy task, but praise the Lord, it's his word. So if I were to preach every verse one at a time, which I think I calculated would take me about 31 years if I go at this rate once a month, it would still be the word of God, and we would still benefit from it. But what we find here in chapter 10 is a hinge. Verse 1 says the Proverbs of Solomon. So Solomon's introducing a new chapter, as it were, from his lectures that he's giving to his children. If you recall back a few months ago when we were in chapter 9, Solomon had sort of summarized all his lectures to his kids, and he said, there's really two ways to live. You could live wickedly, or you can live righteously. You can go into the house of the fool, the house of the adulterous woman, or go into the house of the wise. But here we have chapter 10, where it gets to the famous pithy statements that we all know Proverbs is about. And there are about 375 of these Proverbs. And so it would be very difficult to determine which way should we preach. Throughout the ages, commentators and preachers have taken different approaches to exposit the Proverbs. And I'm not claiming in any way that the approach I'm going to take is the best or the only one, but I have to choose some sort of approach if we're going to get through this book and allow the Lord to speak to us. Like I said, it would be tempting to preach a sermon on every verse, which could be done. Another way, a very common way people do this, is they systematize the Proverbs. So they take what the proverb says about a given topic. So how many Proverbs talk about the tongue, or how many Proverbs talk about life or money, and then they just preach through that. But another approach, and this is the approach I'm taking, is to divide the sections as they come around a major concept. And so while many of these little statements we'll find reiterated later on in Proverbs several times, I believe there's a reason they appear in the order that they do. In other words, I don't believe the Proverbs are just random. Now, it could be that they are, but assuming that Solomon is a father who's teaching his children, I don't know if it's as plausible to think that he would just gather them around and just give them random statement after random statement that have nothing to do with each other. The statements are a string, and the string points to a major or general theme that we find not only in the statements, but throughout the book. So, secondly, as inspired by the Spirit of God, I believe that the Scripture has a way to speak to our hearts like no other book can. And these are not just wise sayings, just proverbs you find like you find in a fortune cookie or something like that, which, by the way, are not very wise. Most of them aren't even fortunes, thankfully. They just tell you to count your... They should put coupons. That was my idea. They should put coupons in there, but I'm going off topic anyway. All right. Let's move on. But what we have in front of us are the words of God. You see that? The words of God. God wants to use the Proverbs to speak to our hearts like nothing else in this world can. And so we read them, we hear them to decipher a message from the Lord. So as I prepared this, I found the commentary of biblical scholar Bruce Waltke very helpful in breaking down this section. If you look at verse 5 of chapter 10, you'll find that it's an answer to verse 1 because it pits the foolish son against the wicked or the wise son. And then from verses 6 through 14, they take us through the way the foolish and wise sons communicate to each other. So first we're talking about wealth and work, and then we talk about communication. And all of these verses sort of fit together as the father tells his children, this is the way I want you to live. And then if you look at verse 17, I'll read it to you. It says, whoever heeds instruction is on the path to life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. According to Waltke, this here is a single rearing proverb that sort of breaks the message into two parts. And so that's why we've decided today to stop at verse 16. But like I said earlier, regardless of how one preaches the Proverbs, these are the words of God and they are for our edification. What happens here when you look at chapter 10, verse 1, and he says, a wise son makes a glad father. It says, though Solomon is turning his attention away from his sons and now toward himself just for a moment. All throughout the first 9 chapters, he's telling his sons, this is the way I want you to live. This is the way you should go. When you're tempted to go this way, don't go this way. When you're tempted to do that, don't do that. Stay on the path. But now for just a moment, he says, but you know what? Your obedience to that path isn't just for your good. It brings me joy. As a father, it brings me joy to know that my children are walking in truth. As a father, it brings me joy to know that they actually took my counsel. And it pleases me as a father. And so as we as a church family come before this proverb, let's remember once again that we are children. We might be all ages in this room, but we are children. And we should have childlike dispositions as we come before this text and ask the Lord to speak to us in such a way that we would live to please him and to bring joy to him. So that being said, if you're following your outline, in point number 2, it does say that it makes a glad father. And we know that Solomon here is a type of God. He's not God, but he points us to God's relationship with his children. And so it begs the question, can a man please God? This is the big question of the universe. Can man please God? Can man do something in and of himself to cause God to shine his love on man or to give him his favor? I want to read to you a story by Rick Thomas, who I have adapted this for this message. And he says that Sally has struggled all her life with pleasing people. She said she could not remember a time when she was free from thinking about what others thought about her. The way she dresses, the car that she drives, the technology that she carries, the house she owns are all controlled by some degree of what others think about her. Sounds like many of us, right? She is fanatical about working out because of her keen awareness of what a nice-looking body should look like. On a few occasions, she has caught herself stretching the truth. She says she spins her stories because the real story doesn't seem that interesting. She is fearful of bringing a bag lunch to work because everyone else goes out to a local restaurant to eat. She'd rather go into debt than feeling like the odd man out. She has a low-grade anger toward her boyfriend because he pressured her to have sex with him. She believed he would leave her if she didn't have that, so in her need to feel loved by someone, she keeps him around. She received counsel then by a Christian that her problem was fear of man. She needed to be more concerned with pleasing God than pleasing others. So from there, she was given a plan of prayer, of Bible study, of service-oriented activities in order for her to practice a lifestyle that pleases God and not man. But the mistake that this counselor made was not carefully unpacking and what pleasing God meant to an idolater like Sally. You see, Sally is an idolater, like many of us. She was living a performance-oriented, people-pleasing lifestyle. And when she was told that she needed to be more willing to please God than man, it wasn't difficult for her to do, because people-pleasing is what she knows best. Unfortunately, she was not told what pleases God, so she did what she always did. She racked up her obedience. See, at the end of the day, all Sally is doing is she's just performing. She says she feels more spiritual by going to church. She believes her activity for God gives her more of God. She feels more spiritual when she is doing. She also says that if she misses her prayer time, Bible reading, or a church meeting, she feels less spiritual. So she will read her 4 chapters a day, even while brushing her teeth, so she can check it off. Sally is convinced that if she has her morning prayer time and things go well for her during the day, then she will partially contribute God's favor on her based on her prayer time obedience. And as you might imagine, if she does not have her prayer time and things do not go well that day, she feels as though her lack of prayer caused her day to go bad. Sometimes her friends affirm her theology of legalism when they observe her bad day and they say, "You must have not prayed up today." So as you can see, when her biblical counselor gave her a list of things to do in order to please God, Sally initially was excited about this list of things I can do. But any people-pleasing, self-reliant, performance-driven person would be. However, as time went by, and how many of us are in the same boat, she could not juggle her list of spiritual disciplines with the rest of her life. Eventually, discouragement, depression set in. She could not keep up. From her perspective, God was not pleased with her because she had a poor performance record. And according to Sally's functional theology, she could control God's pleasure by what she did. There's so much more we can say there, and the answer will be given at the end of the message, so please stay tuned. But I think we can relate to that. We can relate to knowing that we try as we can to please God, but we know that we fall far short of that standard. Because God is perfectly holy, and we are not. We are sinners, and even if we determine to be the biggest prayer warrior that God's ever seen, our prayer life will still fail. Even if we are the best Bible reader and church attender and evangelist, we will fail time and again. We will never do it perfectly. And so if God's pleasure on us, if his favor on us is based on our performance, how in the world will we ever achieve his favor? But the Bible often presents us with tensions. Some skeptics might say contradictions, but we know as Christians there are tensions. There are extremes on both sides. And while the Bible says very unequivocally, we cannot earn God's favor. It is impossible to earn God's favor. Yet, we know that the Bible presents God as one who can be pleased and one who can be grieved. I want to focus on the fact that we can't earn God's favor very quickly. I think we all know this, but it's helpful to remind ourselves that we have rebelled against God. That the holy God of the universe, who has a perfect and righteous and moral standard, we have transgressed that law. And we all stand before God guilty before him. We have rebelled. And this is straight from the word of God. Even our righteousnesses, right? All those things Sally was trying to do. Even our righteousnesses, the Bible says in Isaiah, are as filthy rags. When a sinner tries to earn God's favor with his good works, God looks at those good works and says, "That's filthy, get it away from me. You can't earn my favor. You can't overlook your own sins. Only God can do that." God's love cannot be bought. It cannot be bought with billions of dollars. It cannot be bought with accolades, achievements, or even with righteousness. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Our sins separate us from God." We learn that we're at enmity with God. We're enemies of God. His favor cannot be merited, and heaven cannot be earned. The Bible says in Galatians 2:16 that even the best obedience to the law cannot save us. For it says, "By the works of the law shall no one be justified." And so I think the Bible is unequivocal in saying that we cannot, in our natural state, we cannot earn favor with God. We can't earn his love. We can't earn his affection. And yet we're told throughout the scripture that God can be pleased and God can be grieved. So I want to briefly consider another truth we have to come to terms with. And theologians often call this the impassibility of God. And I don't want to focus too much on this, But you might be familiar with the Westminster Confession, which says God is without body, parts, passions, and he's immutable. He's without passions. He is unchanging. God doesn't throw temper tantrums like you and me. Yet, over and again, the Word of God is replete with language that ascribes emotions to God. God experiences, according to the Scripture, if you read it at face value, he experiences disappointment, he experiences regret, anger, concern, love, care, joy, pleasure. And we're given many biblical texts that tell us to live lives that please God. 2 Corinthians, we read this in the morning, chapter 5, verse 9. We make it our aim to please him. Colossians chapter 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. So we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. And then there are many texts that tell us that God can be grieved. Not only can he be pleased and have delight in us, but he can be grieved by us. Ephesians 4:30 comes to mind, right? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Thank God, though, that as impassible as God may be, he chooses to reveal himself in terms that we can understand. And he's chosen to give us this Word of God. And he reveals himself as a loving father who has affections, who chooses to enter into the affections that we have. And we may not understand the mystery of it, but if we could explain God, then maybe he's not worthy of worship, right? We can't fully explain God. But we know that he's unchanging. We cannot force his hand. But we also know, on the other hand, he tells us he grieves. He experiences joy. He experiences pleasure. I like how J.I. Packer says this. He says, impassibility is not that God is unfeeling, but that no created being can inflict pain, suffering, and distress on him at their own will. In other words, God has a will, I have a will, but my will cannot force God's will. But God's will can. That's what makes him God. His will can trump my will. But I'm not going to do something to move God to change his mind. And so Packer says, insofar as God enters into suffering and grief, it is by his own deliberate decision. He is never his creature's hapless victim. So if God chooses to enter into sorrow with you, it's by his decision, not yours. He may choose to enter into joy with you. He may choose to enter into pleasure. Let's be mindful not to let our theology zap the Bible of what it's telling us. But likewise, let's strive for a biblical theology. And so that being said, we need to come to terms with the fact that God is impassible, yet he enters into our affections. We cannot please God, yet there's a sense in which he's pleased or grieved by our actions. And this is the tension in which we find ourselves here. What does it mean to please, and what does it mean to grieve? Based on chapter 10, verse 1, a wise son makes a glad father, a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Very simply, to please means to bring joy, and to grieve means to bring sorrow. We can bring joy to God. And I love what Pastor Joe pointed out last week in Zephaniah 3. The Bible even says that God rejoices over his people with singing. God inhabits our praises and our worship. But we know, especially from the Old Testament, that God causes sorrow, or has sorrow and experiences sorrow and chooses to experience that as well. This reminds me of when I was growing up, and one of the things that really got to me as a kid was when my mother would say, well, I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. Did you ever hear that before? I'm not angry, I'm just disappointed. Oh, man. Well, a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother, brings disappointment to his parents. But this desire to affect our parents' emotions needs to be the chief motivating factor for how we live our lives. And you know this when you're a little child or you see little children who are still tender to the affections of their parents. There's something within them that actually wants to please their parents. They actually want to please their parents. And maybe there's a cutoff time, maybe in teenage years, where they no longer care about that. Or maybe there's a rebellious child like the one we see in Proverbs. But many children want to. They want that love. They want to know that they're loved. The chief motivator for tender children who love their parents is this. but not for the rebellious ones. As you know, especially those of you who preach the gospel on the streets, you know that the world doesn't care that they don't please God. You can tell them your actions are not pleasing to the Lord, but they don't care about that. See, the law was given on Sinai, and it motivated sons to honor their parents by divine authority. But this proverb is motivating us to obey God by tender family affection. And we need to ask ourselves this question. When we do the good works that we do, whether they be Christian service or prayer or Bible study or church attendance or whatever it might be, are we doing it out of mere law, or do we actually want to please our Heavenly Father? And examining your hearts and figuring out what's my real motivation will be a key to understanding how you can live the Christian life in a peaceful way that's not wrought with a performance-oriented works righteousness that when you don't achieve, you feel like God does not love you anymore. Because if you have God's love, and we'll get to this a little bit later, God's love never fails. It will never run out. It will always be on His children. And it's not based upon your performance or mine. Final thing to say about this before we just look at some of these verses is that God is pleased when His creative power is glorified. When God looks on His creation and His creation functions as His creation was meant to function, it brings glory to Him. That's a pretty simple principle. It's just like an artist who wants to display his art at an art show. And he receives some sort of glory for how his art looks, especially if it comes out the way he wanted it to. An inventor unveils his invention at some seminar, and he shows the audience how it functions, the way he built and engineered it to function. It brings glory to that inventor. And from the very beginning, God looked down at man. He said, this creation is very good, not because of what we did, but because of what He did in us. You see, God is satisfied in Himself. This is something that boggles the minds of many. But God is satisfied in Himself because in Himself is perfection. He finds everything He looks for. Perfect love and perfect power and perfect justice. He doesn't find it in us, He finds it in Himself. So that as long as we as His creatures bear His image, He's pleased in us. Because in us, He sees Himself. So when you and I do what we're designed to do, it glorifies our Creator. Just like a painter, just like an engineer, just like an inventor. Your good works can bring joy to God so long as they're done the way God designed you to do them. And so what does our Heavenly Father expect of us as His image bearers today? What are the tangible, practical things that you and I should be following as image bearers of God that bring pleasure to Him? And Proverbs chapter 10 helps us understand. Look at verse number 2. It says, treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The behavior of children, as I'm sure you're very much aware, emotionally affects their parents. Parents watch their children on display at a recital and they beam with joy. They attend weddings and they cry. They gladly display, my child is an honor student, on the bumper sticker. And they cheer for them in the stands. Mostly they're proud when their children walk in the way that they were taught. And Solomon here is no different. He wants to reproduce his life in the lives of his sons. They must learn from his mistakes, oh yes, but they must follow in his footsteps as he obeys God. And here we are given the wise and the foolish son. By his submission to his parents' instruction, the wise son avoids easy money and sexual sin, as we saw earlier in Proverbs. And the foolish son cancels wisdom's inheritance. We're given now specific ways that we please God with our work and with wealth. We want to be careful when we talk about wealth, of course, because we know there's a lot of false teaching about wealth out there that poses for Christian teaching. But let's not let the false teachers have a monopoly on wealth, and the pun was intended there. The true prosperity the Bible speaks of is doing everything with all your might. The Bible does talk about reaping and sowing, and God does want to bless His people. But in verse 2, He says that treasures that are gained by wickedness do not profit. Notice it doesn't say treasures don't profit, but the way that they were gained does not profit. We are told in the Bible to trust in God, not in riches. But we're never told that riches are inherently evil either. I'm sure you're aware of one of the most misquoted verses in the Bible is 1 Timothy 6:10. People say money is the root of all evil, but the Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. The truth is that money is not evil in and of itself. Solomon wants his children to be safe and secure and have abundant resources. And we know that in the Bible, God does talk about abundance as being a blessing. 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow with it. Deuteronomy 8:18, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. See, we were made to work hard. And we were made to work hard and to reap what we sow. But keep in mind that all good things come from God. His goal is to see his children prosper, but not prosper in the way the world says to prosper. Think about it. Ultimately, you and I, if we're in Christ, we'll be walking streets of gold. And we will have authority in the kingdom. God delights and takes pleasure in giving good gifts to his children. But don't let any of this teaching sway you to swallow the lie of the modern day false prosperity gospel movement. One man named Robert Tilton said, "It is unscriptural not to own land." This is a lie. "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to get wealth." He goes on to say, "Christians are Abraham's spiritual children and heirs to the blessings of faith. This Abrahamic inheritance is unpacked primarily in terms of material entitlements." It most certainly is not. This world is not our home. And the blessings that we receive by God's covenants far supersede anything materialistically the world can offer us. Another teacher, Kenneth Copeland, said, "Since God's covenant has been established and prosperity is a provision of this covenant, you need to realize that prosperity belongs to you now." And another man named Joel Osteen said, "Today's sermon is about how gratitude can save a marriage, save your job, and get you a promotion." I want you to understand here that while God does want to richly and abundantly bless his children, that rich abundance is not found in the size of our bank accounts or in the promotions at our jobs or material resources. There's nothing inherently wrong with material resources, and God is delighted to give his children the ability to reap what they sow. But none of this means that our ultimate goal needs to be wealth and material. One man criticizing the false prosperity movement says, "God becomes a means to an end, but not the end in himself." If you are here today, or if you consider yourself a Christian because God is just a means to the end, and the end is a better marriage and a better house and a bigger bank account, and not the end himself, then you should check your heart. Because the end of it all is God, a relationship with God, which is totally more prosperous than anything the world can offer. That's why Spurgeon said, "I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the object of accumulating wealth." You will say, "Are we not to strive all we can to get all the money we can?" You may do so, I cannot doubt, but what in so doing you may do service to the cause of God. But what I said was that to live with the object of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian. And I hope we as Christians understand that. Money is not evil, but if you live with the object of accumulating money, then you are acting against the law of Christ. And so God wants us to make the most of everything and in every situation, and this is true prosperity. And so if God has created you with a creative mind, a mind that is artistic, and you're not using it for his glory, then you don't know prosperity. If God has given you talents that you can use to bless other people and bring them into the presence of God with worship, and you're not using it, then you don't know true prosperity. True prosperity is taking the mind that God's given you, the strength that God's given you, the talent that God has given you, and using it, as the Bible says, with all your might for his glory. And that is true prosperity, whether or not those things give you thousands of dollars or not. That's true prosperity. And so as a father, God is pleased when his children use their resources for others and not for themselves. You see, in verse 2, wise son, he serves others, and yet he's delivered from death. The fool serves himself, and yet he finds no salvation. God rewards the righteous, and he frustrates the wicked. See, the thing about verse 2 is that treasures gained by wickedness don't profit. Yeah, they might profit in this lifetime, but ultimately, on the day of wrath, those treasures are not going to keep you from God's wrath. Notice the contrast, though. Those who get treasures by wickedness, they get away with it in this lifetime, but they don't get it away with it in death. The paradox is that the wicked will use others to store up materials for themselves, but they ultimately lose their own lives. Whereas the righteous use their materials for others, and then they store up life. It's an amazing contrast. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked." See, the wicked are greedy, and they have uncontrolled lust and appetites. They are unwilling to live in God's order. However, the craving of the righteous is that the wise son pants for God as the deer pants for the water. And God satisfies his craving. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 145:16. "For God opens his hand and satisfies the desire of all things." And that's why God is pleased to look down at his children and give them what they need to sustain them. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2 to 3, we learn that there are seasons of hunger. And perhaps you're going through that today. This is not a promise that you will never experience hunger, but that ultimately God will take that craving, and sometimes he has to create that craving so he can fill that craving with himself. In chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verses 2 to 3, the Bible says, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Sometimes we do go through seasons of hunger. This is not an absolute truth that you will never ever be hungry if you follow God. And you will go through spiritual hunger. But when that craving, when you realize the craving can only be satisfied by God himself, he will open his hand and satisfy that. And he takes delight in doing so. Luke 1:53, Jesus said, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." Then, of course, we're very familiar with Matthew 6, where he says to seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. If a son asks a father for a fish, will he give him a scorpion? And how much more does the Father in heaven delight in giving his children the Holy Spirit? And so therefore, God takes delight, just as a parent takes delight in feeding his children. God takes delight in feeding us, but not just with bread and food, but with spiritual food that satisfies our deepest cravings. And so that's why it says in point 2, as a father, God is pleased when his children find their satisfaction in him. When you are looking everywhere else in this world to satisfy your soul, that does not please God. But when you realize that everything you need is found in him, he takes pleasure in that. Verses 4 and 5 say, "A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame." Verse 4 talks about the negligent, sluggish, careless son. And while he will ultimately fade by his own carelessness, the diligent prospers. Look at verse 24. "What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desires of the righteous will be granted." If you look at chapter 12, verse 27. "Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth." And then chapter 13, verse 4. "The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied." Here's another reaping and sowing principle. If we're lazy in our work, there's no reason for us to be fed. And then we're also told in chapter 12, verse 24, The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. The diligent worker will ultimately rule over the one who is lazy. Wealth, some define wealth as the situation of acquiring a great quantity of valuable possessions. In our day and age, we might think valuable possessions are the latest electronics or, like I said earlier, a big bank account. But for the Christian, we can still acquire wealth by this definition because we know what the true valuable possessions are. Righteousness, holiness, joy, time. Do you ever realize that if you pray, God might multiply your time, which is something that the world can never offer you? God gives you joy. These are actual precious commodities you cannot buy at a store. And God is pleased to give this to you, and that is true wealth. Verse 5, then we find the one who sleeps in harvest. His sleep, according to the way this is written, is so traumatic and so deep that he is actually unconscious toward his surroundings. And the dire problem here is that it's harvest time. So it's an urgent time for him to be awakened and start to work, because harvest doesn't last all year. So he's neglecting his duties in the most important time he could neglect them. And all this to say, for us who believe in God, God does not want mediocrity. He doesn't want your mere mediocrity. When it comes to your giving, when it comes to your living, when it comes to your praying, when it comes to whatever it might be, even your job. You might say, my job isn't ministry. My job is cleaning this or cleaning that or working in an office here. God is not pleased with mediocrity. He wants you to work with the creative power he's given you. And in doing so, it glorifies him, whether or not your boss gives you a promotion or not. God deserves more. He deserves more in our worship, more in our evangelism, more in our prayer, more in every aspect of our lives. He deserves the very best. We could spend a lot more time on wealth and work, but I hope you understand the point. It's not that we're performing for God, but that out of our desire to bring joy to our Heavenly Father, we work with all of our might, and God takes pleasure in that. The second part of this proverb is from verses 6 to 14, and it deals with communication. The way we talk to one another, the way we communicate, not just in verbal ways, but just the way that you try to get a point across. And Solomon is concerned about his children being able to communicate well. And this is something that we could apply today, because by and large, children do have a lack of manners today. Take it from a teacher. They love to interrupt. They're really big on that. And communication would be a very good lesson if we could ever just have a whole class on how to communicate properly, especially with adults. And I'm guilty of not communicating well, too. But how you communicate pleases or grieves God. Verses 6 through 12 mention different parts of the body that we use to communicate: our heads, our mouths, our lips, our hearts. And this is divided into two sections. The effects your communication has on yourself, that's verses 6 through 10, and then the effects it has on others, verses 11 and 12. So look at verse 6. Blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Here the word for blessings, and you find it throughout the Old Testament, means to fill a person with power to reproduce life, produce wealth, and overcome enemies. That's the way they looked at blessings when this was written. On the other hand, you have the wicked who conceals violence. And this odd phrase means to occupy the surface. In other words, the wise son is honored in his community, but the fool is overwhelmed by violence. It's a stark contrast between the two. In verse 7, we're told that the active memory of this wise person is reproduced even after his death. That's why today we would say, dare to be a Daniel, or be like David, follow in the footsteps of Jesus, follow Paul as he follows Christ. Spurgeon says this, Jonathan Edwards says that. You know, the name of someone who accomplished things for God still lives on. But then it says the name of the wicked will rot. And by rot, it doesn't necessarily mean will go away. But how many children today are being named Benedict Arnold? How many people today, as soon as you say Hitler, right, that last name just conjures up all sorts of wickedness. And so as a father, God is pleased when his children have a righteous reputation. When our reputation is righteous, we know that this is also a qualification for an elder. that his reputation outside would be well thought of. Jesus said, let your light so shine that people would see your good works and glorify God in heaven. There is an aspect that we as Christians ought to have a good reputation outside. Now, that does not mean that people will not hurl accusations at us. It doesn't mean that we will be despised and rejected just like our Savior was, that we won't be hated by the world. But you know at the end of the day that you live in such a way that they have no ground to stand on, just like Peter told those who were going through persecution. And so when you know that you may not have the, you may not be the most talented person or the best worker in your company, but you know that you work righteously and you love justice and you have a reputation you can stand on, God is pleased with that because you're not trying to please man, but trying to please God. Verses 8 through 10 says, the wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. This is all, once again, about our disposition as children. Someone that God's pleased in is not wise in his own eyes. That means you don't think you're all that and you know everything. But you're wise in your heart, which according to chapter 16, verse 21, means you're discerning and insightful. In other words, you know your limitations. You know you don't know everything, and you must receive instruction from the Lord. The opposite of that is the babbler. And that word for babbler is the word for lips. Someone who's just constantly flapping his or her lips, who thinks that they know it all, and they know everyone's intentions and everyone's motives. Sometimes it's good to just stop and listen. That's why we tell our students, you have two ears and one mouth. You should listen twice as much as you talk sometimes. That's why my honors English teacher, when I was in honors class for that 1 year in high school, she knew that a lot of us got picked on for being honor students, and she said, nerds are the ones who get the Mercedes, but it's the cool kids who drive them around. And so when you're working as God expects you to work, when you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, you don't worry about what other people say. Verse 9 talks about integrity, which means blameless. The one who is blameless versus the one who is twisting or making his ways crooked, not following the Proverbs. And so, as a father, when God sees his children, he is pleased when they receive and obey his instruction. He's pleased with that. You don't have to be the most famous person in the world or, you know, even do anything that people recognize. But he looks down and you say, this child of mine sat in church and heard a sermon or read a Bible passage this morning and received it humbly and then went forth and obeyed it. Even that mere simple act pleases the Lord. Let's take a look quickly on how our communication affects others. Verses 11 and 12. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Verse 11. If you have a mouth that encourages other people, you are like a fountain. And think about the days in which Proverbs was written, where fresh, clean drinking water was limited. How precious was a fountain? People would gather around that fountain. Don't you realize that people who use their speech to encourage others are attractive people? People that people gather around? Who wants to be around someone who's always spewing out poison from their mouths? Pure words edify a community. When George Whitefield would go out and lift up his voice like a trumpet, thousands of people sometimes would gather around to hear him. I am always reminded of when Brother Rob talks about those in India who would come 4 hours away, maybe even more, just to come hear the word of God, walking with very little to protect them. There's something about pure words of God that are very attractive to the believer. And that's why Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. That's why chapter 17, verse 27 says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge. A lot of people want to be heard so they can prove their knowledge, right? But it says, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. And then, of course, Ephesians 4:29 tells the church to let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only that which is edifying. As a father, God is pleased when his children use their words to encourage others. We go back to verse 12 again, and it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. As a father, God is pleased when his children love and forgive. Verse 12 is hatred personified. Hatred is doing an action. Hatred is stirring up strife. If you have hatred for someone in your heart, you're a liar if you say you love God. It stirs up conflict and strife. When hatred enters a church, when it enters a school, when it enters a family, it will inevitably cause division. But love even looks at the wrongdoer, the one who's wronged you, and sees that person as someone in need of forgiveness. Chapter 17, verse 9 says, "Whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends." There is no greater expression of love in the world than God himself. And if he is loving, he expects his children to be loving. When we love and forgive, God is pleased. Verse 13 and 14 are not in your outline, but I will read them very briefly. It says, "On the lips of him who has understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense." Some people learn by words, and some people learn by being struck. There's your difference in verse 13. Either you're going to be one who you're going to grow in Christ by the words that you hear, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Or God's going to have to use force as a motivator. Some people are able to change by the words while others need striking. And then they return to their bad behavior, just like a dog returns to their vomit. But the wise are those who, it says, store up treasure of knowledge. In Philippians 4:8, and for sake of time, I won't go there, but you might know the verse that says that we ought to meditate, to think on the things that are lovely and pure and noble, right? The person that treasures God's words is someone that God takes delight in. Do you see God's words as precious or as just something that you have to check off every day in your devotions? And then finally, as we wrap up this proverb, verse 15 and 16 goes back from, we started with wealth and work, then we talked about communication. Now we wrap up this little lecture with wealth and work one more time. And that's why we end at verse 16. "A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin." You have this rich and poor, wage and gain contrast. You know, half the time Solomon talks about wealth, he says we should prize wealth. And then half the time he says, don't trust in wealth. And so there's that tension again, right? We ought to be joyful when God blesses us, but never to trust in that blessing, but to trust in his hand. Verse 15 is very important because a rich man's wealth is really not his strong city. He thinks it is. He's trusting in it. But that's not his security. If you go to chapter 18, verse 10, it says, "If the name of the Lord is a strong tower, the righteous man runs into it and is safe." You want to contrast that verse back to chapter 10, verse 15. Either you're trusting in your riches or you're trusting in the Lord. And that's why God, as a father, is pleased when his children trust in him. When they trust in him. Romans 6:23 clarifies verse 16. "The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin." But we know when we come to the New Testament, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And when you read Proverbs, you're struck with this idea that, wow, there's some good advice in this book, but I'm still going to fall short. And every time I fall short, it's not merely imperfection, as the world calls it. It's sin, as the Bible calls it. It's transgression of the law. And if I sin, what will happen to me? Because I'm not righteous. And so how can I find life? And that's why Romans 6:23, the wages of sin, the things that you earn, lead to death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And that word gift is not here. But we find it when we find the fullest expression of the gospel in the New Testament. Because a gift is something you cannot earn. And it brings us to realize that God's love is something you cannot earn. And if God's love is something you cannot earn, it's not something that God will turn away from you either. In other words, if God chooses to pour his love out on you, you're not going to do something that God will say, well, I don't love you anymore. Just as a parent is disappointed with his child or her child when they rebel, it doesn't stop the parent from loving that child. And we may grieve the Holy Spirit of God by not obeying these things. But it doesn't stop God from loving his children. Because you want to look at your outline, verse number 4. Jesus Christ perfectly pleases the Father. There is a wise son. And it's not me and it's not you. We may walk as wise children, but many times we're going to walk as the foolish ones too, if we're honest, right? But there is a wise son. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's the wise son that all of this is pointing to. He's the one who used his resources for others. He had nowhere to lay his head, and yet he gave everything to everybody. He's the one who found his greatest satisfaction in his Father and his glory. Jesus is the one that did everything with all his might, whether it was healing, doing miracles, or even going to the cross. Jesus is the one who, though they reviled him, had a righteous reputation. Jesus is the one who received teaching and grew in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and obeyed his Father perfectly. Turn to John chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus is the one who loves and forgives. He died on the cross for our sins. He forgave the woman at the well. He forgave the woman in adultery. Jesus is the one who trusts God that even when his flesh said, if there's any other way, I don't want to go to the cross, that he said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. In every aspect of this message that you and I look at and we say we failed God in one way or another, Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's plan for his life. He is the wise son. And in John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You know, there was a monk living in the 1500s named Martin Luther, who could not find the answer to the question, can man please God? Even though he was a monk and the people of his day really thought, if you were a monk and you took that vow and lived in a monastery and read the Bible and prayed all day, you must be super spiritual. And yet there was no peace in his heart because he realized that none of his works could ever earn him the favor with God. And he was given instruction to look in the Bible and read Habakkuk. And he read about Habakkuk, who suffered from the same sort of anxiety that Luther did. And he saw Habakkuk say that the just shall live by faith, not by works, not by meriting God's favor. And that is repeated again in Romans. And it was that word of God that transformed Martin Luther's life from a monk trying to earn God's favor to a true saint of God who believed that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection covers his sins completely. And of course, he's the one who sparked the Reformation, telling many people, which spread out through Europe and throughout the world, how you can find favor with God. It's not through your works. It's not even through obeying everything in this outline. Jesus Christ found favor with God. And if we're in Christ, by faith alone, we have God's favor. We have God's love. Because the Bible says in Romans 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But if we walk in the Spirit, which is given to us when we believe in Christ, we have everything we need. And God is, he's smiling down at us. The gospel pleases God completely. God demanded a blood sacrifice. He demanded that his wrath be appeased for our sins. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53, get this, it pleased the Lord to crush his son. Why would it do that? Why would God, of all of us who fail, there's this one perfect son, Jesus Christ, and you think he would just keep him there for all eternity, but yet he gives us his son, he crushes his son so that you and I can reap the benefits of that. So that you and I can find forgiveness. So that you and I can have our sins totally obliterated as far as the east is from the west, and our sins and iniquities he will remember no more. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is the perfect son who lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to his Father. And yet he suffered and died on the cross for our sins, not his. On the third day, he rose from the grave. And he invites all who hear his words to repent of their sins and to trust in him completely for their soul's salvation. And if you are one who is trusting in Christ, I want you to know that God loves you. And God's favor is upon you. His face is lifted up. His countenance is shining upon you. And it's not based upon your performance. It's based upon him. We are recipients of his favor, not earners of his favor. And he loves us no less when you have a bad day. So if you didn't pray this morning, well, you should have prayed this morning, I'll be honest with you. But if you didn't pray this morning and you're in Christ, God loves you still. If the first few moments of this service, your heart really wasn't in it, you know, hopefully you'll get over that. But you know what? God still loves you. If you are in Christ, you are his child, and he will not let you go. So I want to end just with this last quick point of application. That's point C on the bottom. You do need to know this. As Christians, works that are wrought in Christ are pleasing to the Father. It would be a miss for us to just end here and say, okay, does that mean that since I believe in Christ, I don't ever have to try to please God? Absolutely not. One writer says, every father is pleased with the baby's first steps when he learns to walk. But no father would be satisfied with anything less than a firm, free walk in a grown-up son. If you're grown up in Christ and you're still crawling, God's not very pleased with that. And maybe that's a different kind of pleasing. And we can go off on another 3 hours of theology to try to talk about what that means. God's favor does rest on you if you're a Christian. But don't you want to please your father now? Because he's no longer your enemy. You're no longer separated from him. He's your loving father. And so as a result, we ought to do what we can to desire to please him, but we do it not in our strength. We do it by his grace. And if we have a proper understanding of grace, then we will unlock the key of what is the true motivation for holy living. Not to earn a thing, but to please him who gave us his only son. He gave us his best, and so he deserves nothing but our best.